Genesis 2 is a continuation and expansion of the creation account. We started a study through Genesis last week, and we had kind of a panoramic view of Genesis 1. Now we zoom in and we focus on a more intimate description of creation that centers around the first human couple. Genesis 2, verse 4 says this: "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The emphasis here in Genesis 2 shifts from the transcendence of God in chapter 1 to his immanence in chapter 2. We read here of the Lord's very personal relationship with Adam and Eve. The theme of creation being very good continues, and we find ourselves situated in a beautiful garden. In Genesis 1, we have God as the designation of the creator. Elohim is his name, creation's his game. Elohim, that was a joke, by the way, okay. Elohim is the word for Almighty God, the Almighty Sovereign King of the universe, phenomenal cosmic power. Genesis 2 and 3, the language shifts from Elohim and is replaced with Yahweh Elohim. That is the Lord God. Not just God, but the Lord God, the personal God. And this is significant. No longer just transcendent, above, distant, now imminent. Elohim, Genesis 1, Elohim speaks, and it is. Genesis 2 and 3, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is depicted much more personally, as a potter who stoops down to fashion man, a gardener who plants some shrubs and some trees, a sculptor who fashions woman from the rib of man, as a person who walks around the garden amongst his creation, as a judge who conducts a hearing and renders a verdict. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, gives us a different picture of God. He's still awesome and majestic, but he also condescends to be with his creation. And we know something of this condescension. God does not stay distant. He did not stay silent. He didn't stand an arm's length off with a hospital mask and hand sanitizer. He came down and he waded through the mess of human existence to become one of us, to rescue us, to save us from our sins and from ourselves. We sang this beautiful, deeply theological truth just this morning. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, who took on flesh to ransom us. There's a shift in focus, not only from the God of Genesis 1 to the Lord God of Genesis 2 and 3, but there's a shift in Genesis 2 and 3 from Genesis 1, and there's a different chronology, a different order of events. In Genesis 1, plants were created, and then animals, and then human beings. In Genesis 2, Adam is formed first, and then trees and plants, then animals, then woman. Genesis 2 is a topical chronology of events. It's literary art. These are among the finest chapters ever written, Genesis 2 and 3. It's a beautiful snapshot of this moment in creation. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the chief actor. The Lord God is the one who forms man, plants the garden, grows the plants, places man in the garden, gives the man a command, makes the animals and the birds, makes the woman, walks in the garden, makes garments for man to wear, and then ultimately expels them from the garden. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, does it all, does every bit of it. We study Genesis 1, and it's made abundantly clear that God's creation is good, right? We saw that repeated phrase last week, and God saw that it was good, repeated over and over again. By the end of Genesis 2, everything is still good. We read the last verse of Genesis 2, and it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." That is, they were innocent. They were perfectly happy in God. They found their safety, their security, all of their satisfaction in God, in what God had blessed them with. Life in the garden was good, good, only good. As we read through Genesis 2, it all sounds so good. Life in the garden of God, it's perfection. It's paradise. Come the end of Genesis 2, we're left wondering, so what in the world happened to God's good creation? We know, even if we're unfamiliar with the story of the Bible, that life isn't now as it's described in Genesis 2. Something happened in it, and it changed. In Genesis 2, life is good. Post-Genesis 3, life is broken. There's so much brokenness, so much sin and darkness. The world is full of hatred and violence, isn't it? It's full of cancer and sickness. We gossip and we backbite. We harbor resentment. We tend toward division and not unity. Life was really, really good. Life was perfect. And now life is broken. How did it happen? I'm glad you asked. The action begins in verse 7 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man, the Hebrew word for man, this is kind of fun, is Adam. That's Hebrew for man. And Adam came from Adama. That's the word for ground. Man came from ground. Adam came from Adama. The earth made the earthling. The earthling came from earth. Humans are mere earthlings. They're frail, made from the dust of the ground. Even so, mankind is special. Men and women are special creatures created in the image of God, unlike any other creature. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's the breath of God that gives man life. It's the breath of God that sustains our lives. For in him, Paul would say centuries later, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Man, the special creature, gets to live in the garden of the Lord, the garden of God. Just like the tabernacle and the temple to come later, this garden is the special dwelling place of God on earth. And Genesis 2 tells us this garden had a precise physical location positioned for us, told exactly where it's at in verses 10 through 14. All these rivers give us its location. It's a real place, and it's paradise on earth. In this paradise, man is afforded the opportunity to commune with God. Man gets to enjoy God's good gifts. Man is positioned there in the garden to do meaningful work. In this paradise, everything he needs, the Lord's hand hath provided. Food, shelter, protection, God himself, most importantly. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the great and mighty King of the universe, the Creator, has given to man all these good things: life, food, work, woman. And God, the Lord God, gives him only one command. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die." Eat from every other tree. Knock yourself out. Have all the fruit, all the pecans you want. Make some pie. Have at it. Coat those pecans in orange juice and sugar. Enjoy. Salt those cashews. Sliver those almonds. Eat all the peaches you want. It's paradise. Don't eat too many plums, though. Eat from every other tree. Eat from every other tree, just not the tree, just not that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have a grand old time. It's paradise. This is the moment of conflict. This is the conflict of the story. This is the tension introduced in the story. If we weren't familiar with the rest of the story, if we didn't know how anything went for Adam and Eve in the garden, we would still read these beautiful chapters and think, uh-oh, that tree is going to be a problem. It's going to amount to something. It's like that horror movie where everyone in the audience is saying, "Don't go in there." We sit back and we read and we say to ourselves, "Stay away from that dadgum tree." It's the conflict. It's the tension. What's going to happen? Will man continue to commune with God? by trusting and obeying him? Or will man break communion with God by disobeying his command? Disobedience, the Lord has already said, disobedience equals death. God has already said, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's clear this is the conflict, this is the tension. What is going to happen? Continued life in paradise or certain death? There's some suspense here. We're left hanging with tension unresolved. It's so thick you can cut it with a knife. And then the story just moves on. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." At this point, the only thing not good in paradise is Adam's being alone. The Lord God parades in front of Adam every animal, every one of them, livestock, birds, wild animals. Adam gets to name them, which is a pretty cool gig, right? Get to name all the animals. But alas, we read, among all the animals, no suitable helper was found for Adam. We know at this point, something really good is going to come to replace the only thing not good in creation. Verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam sees her and says, "Woe, man." Adam had found his mate, his companion, his true complement. The Lord has found, created a helper suitable to Adam, fashioned just for Adam. The man and the woman correspond to one another. They fit together. They complement one another, and it's good. And there they are, the end of Genesis 2. They are completely naked, and they feel no shame. And so ends Genesis 2. All is well. But there's still that tension. What's going to happen with that tree? Enter stage left, a new character. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The serpent is referred to as crafty. And the really weird part, the serpent speaks. Some other being has taken possession of this snake and is speaking through it. This is no common snake. We aren't told from Genesis 3 who or what the snake is, who or what took control or possession of the snake. But later on in the Bible, other biblical writers reveal that the serpent is an incarnation of Satan, the enemy. Revelation 12 says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The serpent, here in the garden, Genesis 3, has two tricks up his sleeve. First, he questions God. Did God really say? Number one, questions God. Number two, he calls God a liar. He contradicts what God actually said. When God said, "You will certainly die," Satan says, no, that's not right. Questions God and calls God a liar, and that's just enough to set the putsch in motion. Just a smidgen of doubt is all it takes. The woman is a little mistaken when it comes to what the Lord God actually said. Now, we have to be fair. She wasn't there when God gave Adam the command. She hadn't been created yet. So maybe Adam relayed the information to her incorrectly, right? Typical husband, yeah? Or maybe she heard or misunderstood incorrectly. Either way, Eve, the woman, is misinformed. The Lord God never said that they couldn't touch that tree in the middle of the garden. But that's what she relays when she's talking to the snake. And maybe it's that the woman actually believes God to be, just like you and I believe God to be from time to time, unreasonable. Really? We can't even touch that tree, God? Every other tree is fine, but I really want that tree. What Satan suggests is that God hasn't been generous enough with them. What a clever, crafty little serpent. It's a good move. Forget the fact that every other single tree in the perfect, beautiful, God-gifted garden is yours, but that tree? Nope, can't even touch it. So they started to believe. And then the serpent gives the woman the real reason for God's prohibition. It's because God is jealous. When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Notice, Satan tempts the woman and then he leaves. Just a smidgen of doubt, just an ounce of temptation, then he leaves, never to be seen from in the garden again. It's interesting, isn't it? Mission accomplished. Sow a little bit of doubt as to God's goodness and generosity. Twist his words just a little and then get out of there. It's a great move. What will Adam and Eve do? This is the climax of the story. If this was a movie, Genesis 3:6 would be in slow motion and it'd have some ominous, important music playing in the background. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. As I was reading this account, day one or two of 2020, all I could think was, Oh man, come on, don't do it. She takes and she eats. She gives and he eats. Adam is the head of the stinking household. He is the leader of the family. He should have corrected her misunderstanding about what God said about that tree. He should have stopped Eve from even entertaining the devil's lies. We men like to point the finger. It's always good for a ruckus at Bible study. Well, Eve made Adam do it. It's Eve's fault. When really it's a failure of leadership on Adam's part. Adam is meant to lead her, to love her, to protect her, not to let her be tempted, not to stand idly by as she is tempted. She should never have found herself in that situation. And then when she does, what's worse, when she decides to take and eat, Adam is right there with her. He's with her. And he's silent. He's a spectator, watching all this go down, saying nothing. It's shameful. Instead of leading, Adam passively follows, says nothing, does nothing. He lets the woman serve him a piece of forbidden fruit, and he eats it. What we're seeing here when Eve takes the fruit of the tree is the initial venture in mistrusting God. To have our actions more influenced by the lies of the spineless serpent than by the words of our loving Creator, this is the cosmic significance of the listening, the considering, the taking, the eating, the sharing, the disregarding, the betrayal, the renunciation that took place at this tree. It's not merely someone ate an apple. This is creature divorced the Creator. They take and they eat. And immediately something happens. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Immediately, paradise is lost. They've lost their innocence. They all of a sudden feel guilt. They feel shame. Contrary to the last verse of Genesis 2, they are now aware of their nakedness and they're ashamed of it. They fear God and they hide from him. Guilt, shame, fear. Man and woman are, at that point, spiritually dead. The story of man has just begun, and already sin, death, separation. But God doesn't give up on his distrusting, disobedient creatures. God actually seeks the lost. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam responds to the God who seeks, admitting his fear and his nakedness. And Adam says, "Well, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Well, the all-knowing Almighty God certainly knows, but he wants to hear from his creation what happened. God knows where they are. Where are you? God knows. Did you eat from the tree? God knows, but he asks. And the man does what? He blame shifts. He shifts the blame. He throws his wife right under the bus, and he also sort of blames God. The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. It's the woman's fault. And God, it's kind of your fault. You gave her to me. The woman also shifts blame to another. We learned all of this. We're really good at blame shifting. We don't want to own up to what we've done. We learned it from our first parents here in the garden. We're great blame shifters. It wasn't me, it's Bethany, Mom. I wouldn't do such a thing, Mom, Dad. You know that sounds a lot more like my sister than it does me. From a young age, we blame shift. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. Eve follows Adam's lead, and she doesn't take responsibility for her actions either. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The eternal judge, though, knows exactly who's to blame. And so the eternal judge passes judgment. First the serpent, then the woman, finally the man. The Lord curses the serpent. This is the first time in the Bible we read anything about God's curse. Everything up until this point was good. Perfect paradise. That has all been ruined. God's curse is the opposite of God's blessing. God curses the serpent, but not the woman. God punishes the woman in her role as mother and wife. Eve would have been fulfilled as a mother. Instead, she experiences great pain in becoming a mother. Eve would have been fulfilled in a partnership with her husband. Now, she will desire to rule over him, when in fact he will rule over her. Woman's lot is pain and struggle and anguish in the roles of wife and mother. God turns to Adam and punishes him in his role as provider and head of the human race. Instead of living in a blessed paradise with plenty of food, people will now live on an earth that is cursed. The ground will be hard to work, thorns and thistles. Work becomes toil. Worse yet is the inevitable return to the ground every person will make, dust to dust. The ultimate punishment for sin is death. Judgment was delivered. Because of their sin and their disobedience, they were punished and then henceforth banished from the garden. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Banished from the garden, banished from paradise, banished from the presence of God. And now there's no way back in to paradise. They're kicked out. Cherubim at the entrance, flaming sword waving. We're left hanging. Genesis 3 ends, that's it. How is this all going to shake out? The resolution to the story is a long way off. But even here in Genesis 3, there's good news. There's a hint of the gospel. Look with me at verse 15. This is God cursing the serpent. God says, "I will put enmity," that is hostility, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The offspring of the woman, we're told, will fatally crush the serpent's head. We can trace the offspring of the woman, Eve, from Seth to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, from David all the way to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's another Adam. He is the second Adam, the true and better Adam. Just like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan, wasn't he? Unlike Adam in paradise, Jesus in the wilderness resisted temptation not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus would continue to resist any and all temptations thrown at him. But Satan still had that poisonous bite that could strike the heel of the seed of the woman. And at Satan's leading, the people killed Jesus. And it sure looked like defeat. The seed of the woman died. Dead. Like really, really dead, buried in a tomb, dead. But an amazing thing happened when Jesus breathed his last. At the moment Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that previously barred people from the presence of God, the curtain that was embroidered with cherubim, just like the cherubim that guarded the garden, as a reminder that sinful people cannot come into the presence of God. When Jesus died, that curtain, that cherubim embroidered curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. And cherubim no longer blocked the way into God's presence. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, dealing the final blow to Satan. Jesus' death and resurrection crushing Satan's head with finality. Satan now, we're told, only thrashes about as one quickly dying. When Jesus returns to set the world at rights, to bring us back to the garden where we were always meant to be, when Jesus does that, we will be there with him before God and Jesus, who are seated on their thrones, and that crafty serpent will have been thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed forever. John sees a picture of the new garden. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." The tale of the first Adam points us to the second Adam, the true and better Adam. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ?" The conflict and the tension of the story, that stupid tree, the temptation of that tree in the middle of the garden, was handled by Jesus and perfectly. He lived for us a sinful life, though tempted in every way, just as you and I are. He lived a life of complete sinlessness, a life of perfect righteousness. The climax of the story, where Adam and Eve disobeyed, where they listened to Satan instead of listening to God's word, their action also was undone by Jesus. Their sin brought all of us death. Jesus' death brings all of us who believe, who are called, life. life and forgiveness to all. Jesus is the resolution of the story. For generation after generation, people ruined by the fall looked for and longed for and worked for anything that could make them right, anything that would bring them back to God, anything that would grant them entrance into the garden of paradise. People searched in vain. If I can just be good enough, if I can just be nice enough, if I can be better than that person. People searched in vain, and people still search. Some of you in this room are still searching for a way to be made right with God, to get back to the garden by your own goodness and righteousness. And friends, it will never, ever happen. Nothing, no one can reconcile ruined sinner to righteous God. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is all we have, friends. And Jesus is all we need. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. What we have ruined, Jesus has made good again. We who were ruined, sinners, all of us, those who fell in the garden with the first Adam, because we would have done just what Adam and Eve did. We who are sinners are made good, righteous, by the second Adam, only by him. And we will, through him, be forever with him in a garden that is even better than Eden. Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful and awful story, a story of your goodness and a story of what we have ruined. Father, for my friends sitting in this room this morning, would we see our sin, the ways in which we have trusted someone other than you, where we would rather go our own way, follow our heart, do our own thing, than we would trust and obey you. Help us to see that we are ruined, utterly ruined, that there is no good in us. Help us to see that we need Jesus, and only Jesus can save us from our sin and from ourselves. For anyone here this morning who hasn't trusted in your Son, would today be the day? Would today be the day of salvation, full and free, given us by your hand, along with every other good thing, in the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died for us, that we might be in that garden with you someday. What grace, what love, what mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.